Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we gather tonight to study the Scriptures and to look at this section from the Crook and the Lot. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding as we study together. Please forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read from Amos chapter 3, verse 6, before we look at our questions, which says, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" And so what we're looking at, of course, in the Crook and the Lot is the relationship of God to the crook in our life. And so there's a proposition that Boston has here. Proposition number 3, considering the crook and the lot as the work of God is the proper means to bring one to behave rightly under it. And so what we're thinking about is the fact that we need to recognize that God is in charge of this crook in order to know how to handle the crook properly. So the question is this. In chapter 4, which is what we're looking at, the third proposition is expounded. Proposition 3 states, considering the crook and the lot as the work of God is its proper means to bring one to behave rightly under it. So question number 1, the author begins by proving what it is to consider the crook as the work of God with 5 thoughts. Under thought 1, an inquiry is made about the origin of the crook. What should reason and religion both tell us? That God did it. All right, so what we're looking at, we need to notice the hand involved in it. Part B, in thought 2, how are we apt to make a God of the creature in our misperceiving of adversity? So what's he talking about here?
We tend to look at what we're facing as the Almighty, powerful.
Right, as the source of whatever it happens to be. Okay, so an example would be when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, if he had merely focused on his brothers rather than knowing that God was in charge behind all of this and God had a good purpose in it, then he might have reacted in the way that they were afraid, which was he's going to get revenge as soon as he gets an opportunity to, you know, that type of thing. So if he just focused on the human instruments, the creatures that were involved in his problem, then he's not seeing really what God is doing at all. Okay, so that's an extremely important thing to recognize and to remember. Went too far, hang on. There we go. The third thought urges that God has brought the crook for holy and wise ends, becoming the divine perfections. When we perceive of it in this manner, we will be able to handle the crook better. Boston expresses 2 considerations under this thought. In point 1, what is made known to us? So we're looking at number 3, point 1. Okay, the decree of God purposes that crook for us when? From when? All right, from the beginning, from eternity. Okay, all right. And in point, what's kept hidden about this? Still in point number 1. What is kept hidden?
We don't know God's purpose.
Okay, all right. And that's important to remember, that sometimes it may be evident, but there are other times when it is not evident at all. Why is God doing what he's doing? There certainly is a purpose in it, although we may not be able to comprehend what it is at the moment. Okay. In point 2, how does Boston explain Job 23, verse 14? Let's take a look at that. Somebody read Job 23, verse 14 to us, please. Let's start back at verse 13, get 13 and 14 both. Job
23:13
and 14.
He is unique. Who can make him change? Whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me. And many such things are with him.
Okay. All right. So what we're looking at here is... What does Boston say about this?
Well, he used the word spring.
All right, let's... Okay, so what we're thinking about, what he's saying there is God is infinitely pure, his motives are pure, but the agents that he uses, like the devil, may have impure motives and may have impure actions, but God can still use those things. So the distinction I think he's making here in point one and point two is God ordained that crook from eternity in the past before he ever created anything. And then in time, in his providence, he brings that crook into existence. And he uses, and God's motive is always pure, though he may use someone who is even his enemy to accomplish his purpose. And so we see over and over again in the Old Testament where God would use enemy nations to punish Israel for sinning against him. And ultimately... taking them into captivity and all this type of thing. So God can use someone who has an impure motive, although God's motives are pure. All right. Keep going. All right. Where am I? Here we go. The fourth thought, which is on the next page, for me anyway, fourth thought states that we are to contemplate and leisurely view the crook as God's work. The author gives two methods by which this is to be done. In what way did you find these helpful, or do you find these helpful? Two ways in number four. Let's try to boil down these two things. The first one is sometimes that crook in the lot is something that is continually ongoing. And so it bothers us all the time without letting up. And part two is sometimes it is something that flares up. It is not there constantly, but it flares up often enough. So those are the two differences that he's making here. So... are either those considerations, we need to consider those two things, that God may have ordained this thing to continue without let up, or God may have ordained this particular problem to flare up from time to time. How do those ideas help us, or which one is more helpful or not?
Well, it's harder if you have something that's an ongoing, continual
right.
thing. It's much, much harder.
Right.
To
just simply say, okay, it's God's done it, it's my crook in the lot. Kind of like Paul when he said, remove this from me. Whatever it was that was continuing, ongoing for him was a thorn.
Right.
A hard thing for him to face. Right. Kind of like Greg with all his problems versus Bruce with his periodic super problems of kidney stones.
Bruce was shut past.
You hope, anyway.
We hope.
Yeah, yeah, that's it.
One way or another.
Yeah.
One way or another.
One way or another. That's true. And that's one of the things he brings out, that even if we don't have, it's not in this particular chapter, but even if we don't have relief in this life, we will have relief in eternity. And matter of fact, there's a little bit in the sermon this coming Sunday about that as well.
He makes a note there in consideration of this. Remedy should be habitually kept up.
Right.
What's the remedy?
Okay. The consideration of this as the remedy. So the remedy is thinking about the fact that God is in charge of this. He has ordained this. And therefore, this is from Him. The remedy is to continually remember that however tough this is to bear, God has a purpose behind it. That's the remedy, basically, for the ongoing thing that just will not let up. Okay.
Well, the remedy would keep it from getting bitter.
Right, right. It should. It should. Once again, if you focus on and consider that God has done this for a purpose, for His glory and for your good, that does keep you from getting bitter, and it keeps you from focusing merely on whatever that particular issue is, whether it's an enemy that continues to attack you, like for a while there with Saul chasing David constantly, or Job's friends not listening to him, and every time he would try to put up a defense, they'd come right back with the same argument, you've got to have sinned, otherwise this wouldn't be happening to you, that type of thing, where there's just no let up of that. And either one of David could have become very bitter against Saul, and if he had become bitter against Saul, he had two occasions to kill him, and if he had been bitter against Saul, he might actually have acted upon that. That's remembering that God is in charge of it is the important issue here, the important thing to remember. In the fifth thought, how do God's purposes and corrupt men's purposes in the crook differ? We've already talked about that just a little bit.
Well, God has a purpose for it, to glorify Him.
Okay.
And men tend to say, you know, what did I do wrong? Or what did you do wrong? Or,
right.
You know, like Job's friends.
Right. Okay. Well, there's a good example of that, where you've got, they have a wrong view of, their theology is wrong. Jay Adams one time, I remember hearing him speak, and he said, all of the problems that we face can, at the bottom, come down to bad theology, which means sin. We sin against God, or we sin in our attitude toward whatever happens to be happening toward us, and so forth. God's purpose in Job's life was to sanctify him and to show that he was a man, just like David, a man after his own heart, that this was someone that needed to grow, obviously, all of us do, and Job does learn his lesson. But his so-called friends don't learn the lesson. They never get off of this point that they think they're right on, and they continue to pester him and pick at him and say, no, this, the only reason that this could ever possibly happen is because you sinned. And Job keeps saying, I didn't do something specifically to bring this about. That's what he's getting at there. And so they never talk to each other. They argue with one another, but they never really talk to each other. Job states his point, and they don't listen. And they state their point, and Job says, that's not right. But God had a, so God has a purpose in it. There's another character in all of this, and that's Satan. And so God's intention was to sanctify Job. What was Satan's intention?
To pull him down,
to destroy him, to make Job curse God, basically. That's what he wanted Job to do, was to curse God. And that's actually what Satan threw in God's face, was, you touch his body. You've taken his stuff, okay, but you touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. And that's, so that was the intention of Satan as a creature, to try to deflect Job from thinking the right thing. So the whole point of all of this question, this part five, is in A Crook and a Lot, there can be two actors at the same time with contrary motives. God, who purposes good for his people, and a human being or Satan or whoever who has the opposite motive, who is trying to destroy God's people. And so we need to distinguish between those two and not attribute to God that bad motive of Satan. All right. Next, Boston discusses how the crook in our lot is to be understood to be a proper means to bring one to behave rightly under it. He first states that a sinner's bare considering the crook in his lot as the work of God without any saving relationship to him will never be a way to behave himself rightly under it. He gives three arguments showing why there is an absolute necessity that one must be a Christian in order to behave rightly under their crook. State the three arguments. Which one do you find to be the most persuasive? So what are those three arguments? Yeah, that's the first one. Okay. Now, so what's he getting at there? Okay, we have a fallen nature, but if we compare ourselves to Adam, we make a mistake if we think, if Adam can do it, I can do it. Well, no, we can't, because we start out with a fallen nature. Adam, before the fall, was perfect. He could do it, but we can't, starting from where we are. And so that's one of the things to realize, is that we're not in the position Adam was in prior to the fall, because we are fallen creatures. Number two, what is it?
The indispensable necessity of faith.
Right. Okay, so you have to have faith. The Hebrews is very clear on that. Hebrews 11 is clear. John 15, without me you can do nothing. All of these things are very, very clear. So it is absolutely indispensable to have faith in order to be able to understand this crook in the lot. A person without faith cannot understand it and cannot react rightly to it. So what's number three? Okay. All right. So what he's saying here is that crook in the lot is going to be effective to the person who is humble, to the person who denies himself, to the person who resigns himself, commits himself to the will of God, and loves God. And that all of that comes from faith, stems from faith. And so without faith, you can't do that. And these are the effects of faith. And so here you've got the scriptures teaching very clearly that you have to have faith in these fruit of the Spirit that flow from faith in order to be able to understand and properly act under that crook in the lot.
Okay. You have an understanding of the sovereignty of God.
Right, exactly. It's completely indispensable to understand that God is in charge of this. He is sovereign in all of this. Okay. Let's see. 1, 2, 3. Where am I? Yeah, I'm looking at my questions that I've got in the back. I'm trying to make sure I haven't overlooked one. Okay, I'm looking at this question. The author now gives four statements that will prove his contention that the considering of the how of the crook is a proper means to bring one to behave rightly under it. Do you believe his four hows are legitimate? Why or why not? Four things. Okay, so what are they?
Number one, it is a great means to divert from the considering and dwelling on those things about the crook, which serves to irritate our corruption.
Okay, all right. What he's getting at there is, once again, you're focusing on the thing, the problem, and the irritation that it constantly is because it won't go away and you can't fix it. And you become more and more frustrated because all you focus on is that thing. And so he's telling us that we need to recognize that the Lord is in charge of this, and so that we don't just focus on that thing that won't go away. Okay, number two. So he says, before we get to that, but to turn our eyes to it as the work of God would be a cure by way of diversion, which is lawful, expedient, and necessary. So instead of looking only at that thing that will not go away, we need to look to God and recognize that He's the one that has brought this about, and so it takes our thoughts away from how that is something that gets under my skin. I can't get rid of it, but God has a purpose in it. So we need to focus on Him. All right, the second thing.
It has a moral aptitude for producing the good
impact. Okay. In other words, God has designed it in such a way that as we look at what He's doing, as Boston says here, it is fit to awe us into a submission. And it moves us in the direction of behaving Christianly because we are...
Probably didn't say it's part of sanctification.
Yeah. All right, third thing. Okay, all right. And so he's saying basically to use anything then for an end without the faith of this is to make a god of the creature. And so once again, it points us back to the Lord. We believe that God has appointed that crook in the lot for a good purpose, and therefore we don't just focus on that one thing as though it is some false god that's bothering us. And the fourth thing.
We can expect the Spirit to work by it, through it.
Okay.
For us.
Okay.
For us, for the Lord.
Right. For example, we've been looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and Paul talks about the manifest evidence in the Thessalonians, that they are indeed worthy of the kingdom of God. How does he know that? Because under this tremendous persecution, God has enabled them to be steadfast. And so that's the type of thing he's getting at. The Holy Spirit worked in the Thessalonians through the persecution to increase their faith and make them steadfast in the face of that persecution. And that was evidence that God was at work in it. And that's similar to what he's saying here in this fourth thing, that the Holy Spirit's going to use it. He's going to use it for his purpose. And even persecution can be used to make us fit for the kingdom of God. Okay. This chapter 4, ends under the use, which we see here. And this use with a direction for behaving rightly under the crook in your lot. In order to get accustomed to the crook by long subjection to it as from God, he offers 4 points of advice. How is one to sprinkle it with gospel grace? Okay, all right, so we consider it to be the work of God in Christ, and therefore we rededicate ourselves, we commit ourselves to God in the midst of that difficulty. Number two, what relations and attributes given help you to enlarge the first piece of advice?
It's the work of God.
Okay.
The work of God the Father and Christ working in us.
Okay. And notice that who God is. We're considering who God is. And so we're considering that God is our Father, that Jesus is our elder brother and our Savior. We are part of the family of God. So we're looking at all of this in relationship to what Jesus Christ is doing in us. And this is related to God. It's related to the attributes of God, the divine attributes. He is merciful, so even though we are going through something that's awful, he's measured it so that his mercy is still seen in it, and so on. Okay, he's merciful in that, as Boston puts, it's not worse. It could be a lot worse, okay, but it's not. So he's measured it out in a particular way. And point three, what is being accomplished through this work? Can you think of others not listed? Yeah.
Bringing us into remembrance is listed.
Right. What else?
Which aided you from the courses of sin that might otherwise be apt to run into.
Okay, so here's this crook, and it's if you react to it the wrong way, it'll drive you into further sin in some area. But by the mercy of God, by God's grace, as you consider that and you rely upon Christ by faith, then you're kept from going in that direction. You see it as a danger and you steer away from it. All right, and finally, the last question is, we often are prone to forget that only by whom will these means be made effectual? By God, okay, through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it takes the Holy Spirit to make these things effectual. And that's one of the things that whenever we think about our sanctification, we are actively involved in cooperating with God, but it is God the Holy Spirit who is working in us. And so we always need to rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit in dealing with any sin, any problem, any difficulty that we face. Okay. So we have finished that. We are going to go on next time to the next little chapter, and it's a whole chapter. Let's see. It starts on page 65 and goes to page 85. Yeah, that's where we are, 65 to 85. Okay.
And she said, curse God.
Yeah.
And he could have made it a whole lot worse. Mm-hmm. He had followed her encouragement.
Absolutely. Right.
Instead of saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. She said, well, why don't you just curse God and die? Just be done with it.
Yeah.
And he, in that number three, that's what it was preventing that by looking to God to see the Lord had his hand in all of this.
Yes.
For whatever his purpose was.
Right. And once again, Job didn't know what was going on. His continual question throughout the entire book is, why is this happening? Yeah, and that's the question that we've got. Asaph, same thing in Psalm 73 that I mentioned Sunday. Is Asaph wonders, why did the wicked prosper and I'm trying to be righteous and I suffer? You know, why does this happen? It's backwards from what it ought to be, you know. Yeah, it's always a good question. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. We ask that you would grant us wisdom and grace as we continue with our look at this book, and that you would teach us from the scriptures in our consideration of these various ideas. Please cleanse us of all sin and of all unrighteousness, for we plead the blood and the righteousness of Christ our Savior. Amen.